Well, it is almost noon, but good morning still. My name is Austin Morris. I am the son of Ken and Karen Morris here. And I am a student at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. So sorry I don't have any holy water for y'all to drink to heal you of all your problems and sicknesses and financial burdens. But what I do have is the Word of God, which is much better than that. If you would, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Very familiar passage, I'm sure, to a lot of you, as we are going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer and how Jesus teaches us to pray. Before we dive into that, though, I thought I would give y'all a little bit of background of who I am. Like I said, I am a student in the undergrad program at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. I finally graduate in December with my bachelor's in pastoral ministry and leadership. It's been a long five, almost 6 years of school, but God has been faithful and He has shown Himself time and time again, and I'm excited for a new chapter of life. Yeah. You may ask, well, are you going to grad school? And I would tell you that's a very good question. I am planning on taking a gap year after I graduate just to figure life out, and I do hope to go back. That is the end goal. Some of the little things about me. Huge baseball fan, huge soccer fan. You can ask my girlfriend. She's seen me get very passionate about a lot of sports. I love coffee. Coffee is my life. I don't know how I would survive without coffee. And I do feel called to full-time ministry. I feel called to be a full-time shepherd in whatever capacity God sees fit, whether that would be pastor of a large church, small church, or even a house church. God has given me a huge, huge passion for Mormons. So no, I'm not telling you today about Joseph Smith, but I do have a huge heart for Mormons and how close they are to the truth, but yet so far away that they are. And I also have a huge passion for leading and teaching young guys and discipling them and giving them guidance. So like I said, today the passage of Scripture that we're going to be in is in Matthew chapter 6. The majority of our time is going to be spent in verses 9 through 13. Sorry. And the reason that I chose the Lord's Prayer to preach on is I took a book study of Matthew at my school. And something that I really love about my school is that we get to take a whole semester and just dive into a book, look at the language, look at what different commentaries have to say, and just really dive into it. So we went through the book of Matthew, and we read a book about that thick, just on the Sermon on the Mount. And there's just so much information just in those three chapters. And through the book of Matthew, it's really beautiful how there's this imagery, and there are these references back to the Old Testament. Matthew recalls all throughout, and he draws back memories of Moses and Adam. He makes several comparisons to Jesus being the new Adam, giving humanity a fresh start. Or he compares him to Moses, the prophet leading Jew and Gentile out of slavery and into his eternal kingdom. Matthew refers back to Hebrew prophecies about 60 times through the entire book. And through studying this book in depth, we see Jesus make a lot of corrections in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not actually a sermon. I would argue rather it's more of how to be a Christian for dummies. That's essentially what it sounds like. Because what he's doing is he is taking what the Jewish religious or what the religious leaders of that day had said and have gotten wrong. He said, you may have heard this, but I tell you that this is true. You see that all throughout the book. He says, you have heard that this is this way, but in reality, it's this way. He does it several times with murder and adultery. He shows that they're not just simply sinful if acted out, but if one is angry at a brother or sister, that is considered murder. And if one lusts after another, then that is adultery in his heart, regardless of whether he carries out that action or not. But what I find so amazing about that is that they are being corrected by the literal Word of God.
Yes.
And that's just so mind-blowing to me, because who would know better than the living and breathing Word of God? So then we get to chapter 6, where we are today. Briefly, I want to read verses 5 through 8 and kind of give a reason for why Jesus is talking about prayer this way. Verse 5, he says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." So, obviously we see where our Savior is not afraid of calling out religious leaders of the day for their wrongdoings. But what we also see is that Jesus is not condemning public prayer. Jesus prayed in public in Matthew 14 and Matthew 15 before feeding the multitude. He did public prayer. We do public prayer on a daily basis. We pray in restaurants, we pray in hospitals, we pray in stores, we pray over people. We do public prayer. It's okay. But what Jesus is condemning is the heart of those who are praying so loudly in public. They are doing it to draw attention to themselves in hopes that their lofty speech will impress other people or even impress God. They're doing it to draw attention to themselves, and Christ tells his audience, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Then pray to your Father. He's not saying when you buy a house, make sure you have a prayer room. That's not what he's saying. He's saying praying in secret has something very special about it. I know for me in my personal walk with Christ, some of the most intimate times where I have encountered the love of my Savior has been on my knees in private in those special times. And I can recall many times during the semester when I've been stressed out, I'll go on a walk around my campus by myself and I'll just have a conversation with God. And it's a beautiful thing. It is honestly a beautiful thing, and it is honestly needed.
Yes.
Prayer is something that should not be done for attention. When you pray, you should be crying for attention, but not from the attention of man. You should be crying for the attention of your God.
Yeah.
Because when we pray, what is that? It is a plea. It is us out with hands outstretched saying, "God, I have a need. I worship you. Please hear what I have to say." It is something intimate and should not be shamefully done in public for the attention or the favor of man. And he tells us that when we pray, we are not to pray with mindless babbling. We are not to be mechanical. However, repetition, I believe, is necessary. In Mark 14:39, when Jesus is in the garden, when he prays to his Father, he's saying the same thing over and over again. "Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will." It says that when he would repeat that phrase over and over again. 1 Corinthians 12:8, we see Paul, he repeatedly asked for God to take his thorn from his side. When prayer is genuine and it comes from the deepest depths of our heart, it is great. But when it is mindless babble, that is a completely different thing. But Christ doesn't leave us with a scolding and then no solution, right? He says, "Here, this is how you not to do it, but here is how you do it." And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. There are several petitions being made. Three are acts of worship being made. And three correlate to our needs as human beings. What does that show us? Well, it shows us that our needs are important and what we go through is important to God, but worship must come first. And it is absolutely necessary. God is not an ATM. You can't just need. There needs to be some worship involved. How would it be if all our earthly relationships were based off of a needs-based type of deal? They would crumble. And many of us can attest to how it feels when somebody uses us for personal gain. It hurts. It really does. So just imagine how your Heavenly Father feels when you come before Him with need, 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 and you don't give thanks or praise to what He has done in your life. So we're going to read through the Lord's Prayer. I have a couple of points I want to make. I'm not a gifted person that can speak for 50 plus minutes on a topic, but I do hope that what I have, that the Lord will speak to your heart through that. So let's read through the Lord's Prayer, starting in verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. My first point I'd like to make is, God is the only one worthy of worship. The phrase, our Father. Here, Jesus is showing us how God is a personable God. He desires to know His children. It is such a sharp contrast when you read that opening phrase, our Father in heaven. You have earthly with supernatural. That's so mind-blowing. The Father is transcendent, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, and He is the Lord of this universe. Yet we are called to call Him Father. We are invited to call Him Father. Jesus referred to God as Father 43 times in Matthew, and 38 of those times are accompanied by a personal pronoun. He uses my Father, your Father, their Father, his Father, etc. This shows that Jesus did not view God as the Father of all people in general, but rather the followers of Jesus exclusively. Yes. With Easter recently behind us, I'm reminded of the usual tradition in the Morris household where we watch the Ten Commandments the night before Easter. And although that the Ten Commandments is not an exact, accurate representation of what life was like in the days when Israel was in slavery, yeah, I think it does provide a perspective. When you watch the movie, there's the people of Israel, they don't know what it's like to have a personal relationship with their Father, their Heavenly Father. They don't know what it's like. They don't even know His name. Yeah. They fear Him, and they know He exists. To them, He seems someone who is powerful, distant, and can be rather cruel at times. It can be should be feared. But as we know, our Father is not distant, but He is powerful, and He should be feared. Yes. But He desires to have a relationship with His children. Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed down to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to Him. Our Father desires to know us. And then one of my favorite phrases, hallowed be your name. This could really simply be put in terms as your name be honored as holy. Theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer summarized this petition this way: may God protect His holy gospel from being obscured and profaned by false doctrine and unholiness of living. And may He ever make known His holy name to the disciples in Jesus Christ. The petition, hallowed be your name, can have two meanings. The first desires to see God to be truly honored in today's world. Secondly, there are eschatological ramifications that could come from this passage, where the petition is the desire for the day when the world will bow before the throne of God. What I find crazy about this passage is that we cannot honor God as holy without His help. By us praying that God's name be glorified, we are showing that the only way to revere God's name as holy is by depending on Him. We are totally incapable of giving honor to God's name in our own power. Yes. It requires full dependence on the grace of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This passage anticipates the end times and the second coming of Jesus Christ, where His kingdom will finally be established. The prayer for His will to be done involves both His will to be done on earth in the lives of His people, and also His will for the coming future. Point number two in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. This has always fascinated me. And the point I would like to make is that God is the soup kitchen for the hungry. This is the beginning of the last three petitions in the prayer. We are now turned from worshiping God to coming to God with our needs. It is a prayer to give us what we need to survive spiritually, physically, and any other anxieties that we may have. This is where we see Jesus' teaching shine through. Later in the chapter, we see in verse 25, where Jesus tells us not to be anxious about the future, because life is about more than food and clothing and worrying about the future. This passage shows us how we are beggars in need of food, aka God's grace. God is our soup kitchen. We come to Him daily in need of the essentials to keep us alive. Although the bread is filling, we desire more. Also, we see other beggars in need of this daily bread. And so we should help them out and point them to God so they can have food as well. I am reminded of where I fall short in this area of my life. Often I am a person that does wring his hands in fear of the future, and I can worry about things that are years down the road. But it takes the gentle steering of the Lord's hand to remind me that I need to take care of what's going on today before I worry about what happens in the future. I can worry a lot about, oh my gosh, what am I going to do after I graduate? I need an adult job, and I would have all these bills. Yeah, it's easy to get caught up in those worries and to stay there. But I have to trust that God's got me this far, so He'll help me through those tough spots as well. I take great peace in knowing that God guides my steps and there is no need to worry about the future because God indeed holds it. Third point, God is the only one who can keep us from sin and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation but deliver us from evil. A Jewish rabbi described God with a huge ledger where He kept track of everyone's sins and their righteous works, sort of like a credit debit type of deal. The rabbi warned that God would send some debt collectors out to collect payment when the time was right. Now, his view on salvation was a little off because he believed there was a chance that your righteous works could negate your unrighteous things you've done. We know this to be false. However, I've learned from a lot of reading in my time at Southeastern that even some bad theology has a little sliver of truth in it. And the fact is, before we became Christians, we all had a debt that we owed that we could not pay. And Christ paid all of our debts. I believe Paul says it best in Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Probably a very familiar passage to y'all. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, the language in the second clause of the sentence is a tad bizarre. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. What this passage is essentially saying is that the reason we can and we should forgive is because of how our God has so graciously forgiven us. Because our Heavenly Father has forgiven us with grace that's so scandalous we can't even fathom it, we should also forgive people of their debts that they owe us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Charles Spurgeon once said, after a man is converted and has received forgiveness of sins, soon he will be tempted by the devil. For Satan cannot bear to lose his subjects. And when Satan sees someone escape out of his hand, he gathers up all of his forces and exercises all his cunning, that he may slay him at once. This passage truly shows how reliant we are on Christ. We are wholly reliant on God to not lead us into temptation. The more proper word here is the Greek word periosmos, which means testing. We know God does not tempt. Because of James 1:13, let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But that does not mean that God does not allow trials and testings to come our way. So, why should we pray for God to not lead us through being tested? Because we should recognize our weakness and inability to fight temptation in and of ourselves. On our own, we are nowhere strong enough to fight against Satan's attacks. And we should, in light of knowing this, be fully reliant on God's strength. So we should really not. Should we not really pray for testing or exposure to situations? I would say be careful what you ask for.
Yes.
If you ask for God to give you patience, guess what he's going to do? He's going to test you, and he's going to test your patience. You're going to ask for patience one morning when you're on the way to work, and you're going to get behind a slow driver, or somebody's going to cut you off, and your patience is going to be tested. Your wife may test your patience, your kids may test your patience, people at work may test your patience. If you ask for God to test you, he certainly will. But if you ask for a test, he will put you through the fire, but he'll be there with you. Most of the time, though, we don't have to ask for trials and testings. They come naturally. We live in a sinful world where all sorts of evil that some of us cannot even fathom regularly occurs. Testing will come and our faith will be challenged, regardless if we ask for it or not. We should not find it strange, as James says, we should not find it strange when we go through trials of various kinds. And we are given the encouragement that when we do go through trials and testings, that the testing of our faith is producing steadfastness. So we can take heart that God will deliver us from the evil one. We can take heart and pray Scripture back to God. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to pray Scripture back to God.
Yes.
So when we're in tough times, we can pray Romans 8:28 and say, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called to His purpose. Just some practical application for you guys. First, we are created to worship and to point others to the one whom we worship. That's been the theme ever since Genesis. That's the reason that we were created. That's the call to be fruitful and multiply. It's not just, hey, have kids. It's, no, raise up people to disciple others.
Yes.
That's the call. That's the call we've all been given, is to see people who are lost, disciple them, show them Christ, and lead them in a righteous lifestyle. Second, like I said earlier, we are beggars, showing other beggars where the soup kitchen is. Be gracious to those who react poorly to your invitation. Because unlike the common, like the world we live in today, most people who are homeless or are beggars, they know. They're living it out. But in a spiritual sense, those who are beggars and those who do not know Christ, they don't know that they're beggars. So you may point them to the soup kitchen and they'll be like, no, I don't need that. But in reality, they really do. They just don't realize it. Third, we are sinners in danger of being a still greater sinner, as Spurgeon so beautifully put it. Every day, we should be even more reliant on God as we were the day before. I've learned in my time at Southeastern that spiritual warfare is no joke. Satan sure does love to prey on people who are going to counter what he's doing.
Right.
When I first got to Southeastern, I never realized how how badly it was. In my time there, I've experienced very deep doubts, very tough times of doubt, very tough times of depression. I have encountered demons at my time at Southeastern. It's no joke. And through that, it's shown me how much I need God. And this is just a training ground. This is not even real life. The school is just a training ground for what real ministry is. So we are indeed sinners in danger of being a still greater sinner. That's really all I have. I pray that that the word of the Lord spoke to you, and that you will go back to the Lord's Prayer and see how this is not something you just repeat. Because we've seen that so many times. I've seen it so many times. All right, everybody, stand up. Let's go on, let's recite the Lord's Prayer. No, that's not what it's for. It's a guide. It's a model that Christ gave us to say, okay, here's how you do this. You give worship, then tell me what you need. Even though He already knows. If you're like me, prayer life is something that you can never perfect, really. It's something that you're always going to be lacking in some ways. You're going to... you may think you have it all together with your prayer life, but check yourself, you probably really don't. It's something we always need practice in. It's something we always need training in. And it's something that we should always turn to the psalmist, and we should always turn to Jesus to see how He prays, because He had a personal connection with the Father, so who else would know better than about prayer than Him? So I encourage you to continue to look back at the Lord's Prayer in that light, that it's not something that you just repeat, but it is something that you model your life of prayer after. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this day, and I thank You for this body of believers. We thank You for the freedom that we have to worship and the freedom that we have to hear the teaching of Your Word. I pray for each and every person in this room, even though I may not know them personally. Father, I pray, Lord, that You would pray that You would be with them in their prayer life, Lord. I pray that You would be with all of us in our prayer life. Help us to know what it's like to have that deep connection with You and to have that deep relationship with You, Lord, where we are constantly aware of Your Spirit and constantly aware of who You are. And we pray, as Paul says, without ceasing. Lord, help us where we fall short. Lord, I pray that we can look at this model that Jesus so graciously gave us. He could have just left us on our own and not given us any advice, but He chose to give us an example of how we were supposed to, how to pray. So Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your sacrifice. We thank You for who You are. And we thank You for Your Word, that You took the time to come down and explain things that we got so horribly twisted. Jesus, we love You. We thank You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.